Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Well, it's exciting to get together with you all and worship our risen Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And here He's given us opportunity to open up and hear from His very Holy Spirit as He speaks with us. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. So you can be turning there in your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 3. But I just wanted to touch on one thing. It was brought up to me last week after the service. Of course, in chapter 2, we're talking about roles within the church and the importance of prayer in church and men lifting holy hands and the distinction between men and women in the church, and that there's dignity for all, but in that there are distinct roles and distinct places. And we ended up last week with, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and with self-control. And I had a couple questions come to me last week. You mean that a woman could get born just because she had a baby? That is not what that's saying. I just want to clarify that it's in her role. It's in the distinction that God made us, male and female, and whichever way God has made us, there is salvation available for us within the roles in which He created us. One of the things I think that's really obvious in that is that men cannot be saved that way. And you know, that would be a slam for women who have not been able to bear children, that there would be no way for them to be saved if you interpret it that way. I want to take you really quickly to Genesis chapter 3. You don't need to turn there, just let me read it to you. In chapter 3, after the sin and fall in the Garden of Eden, we talked about that last week. This is what God says to the woman after the fall. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. That's her role. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And so from way, way, way back in creation, in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, God has just established a hierarchy, distinctions, no different than the distinction of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All God, all co-equal, but with distinct roles. And same with believers. We're all children of God. We're all Christian alike before the throne of grace, but God has created us with distinct roles. That's really all that is helping us say, and that there is salvation available to all through Jesus Christ. And it says, if they continue in faith, the husband and the wife, the man and the woman, each of us, if we continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. And so, that brings us up to chapter 3 now. In chapter 3, we're going to see qualifications, if you will, for those who are leaders in the church. Some more distinctions, some more roles within the church. We've got the male and female sorted out. Now, how about leadership? And as we had mentioned last week, we at the Springs Calvary Chapel here amongst Calvary Chapels look as men, as those people that God has ordained to be the head, the sole leader, the lead pastor, you might say, or those in responsibility, the elders over the church. And so we're going to look at some of those qualifications today. So let's pick up in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And then we'll go on and we're going to read 16 different distinctions or qualifications that we would look to for people to fulfill those roles within the church. If you would please pray with me that the Holy Spirit would illuminate us now. Father God, we recognize that we as men often are confused, especially in the culture of our day, the cultures of the world, no different than the church was confused in Paul's day and in their culture. And so you've given us your word which never fails. And we pray, Lord Jesus, now that you would help us conform our heart to your perfect will through your word in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Okay, so this is a faithful saying. This is a formula. It's introduced four times in the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, to help us understand this of a bishop. He desires a good work. So, it's encouraging that this position of bishop is something that could be desirable. But let's kind of break that down, okay, and see what that really, really means. It's a faithful saying, pistis logos, okay? It's something that is according to the will of God. It's a faithful saying. It's within the realm of what God has ordained for man and for the church that he is head of. In Ephesians, in chapter 4, and remember, this letter is written to the book of Ephesus, so references to the book of Ephesians can be rather enlightening. In Ephesians 4, at verse 11, we read, "And he, being Christ, himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some," and this is our bishop right here, "some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and fullness of God." And so one of the things that we want to see right up front here, it's a faithful saying, it's in line with God's will. And it was known within the Christian society, within the church, that this is a good thing. It's a desirable thing to desire the office, the position of bishop. Now, let's look at what that really means. This word for, it says bishop here, is the word episkopos, okay? Epi being over, skopos being like a scope, like on a rifle, where we look. Episkopos is an overseer. That's the literal translation of that word bishop. Now, we're familiar in different denominations and groups that we have classifications known as a bishop, and it was somebody in the early church, we would see, who developed, not really in the Bible, but in later days, in the first several hundred years of the church, somebody who might oversee a community, like the community of Hayburn or the community of Burley, and a number of churches meeting together, but there would want be people who would have oversight of that whole body in that area. They would look over, they would preside over that and see that. So this is that person that God has ordained. It says, "And he," Christ himself, "gave some to be pastors, teachers." Now, there's other words within the scriptures that are interchangeable with this word overseer or bishop. Other words that are very common are elders, and Christ gave some to be elders, and Christ gave some to be pastors. And you can use this all interchangeably. Now, I know if you've been brought up in certain backgrounds and certain denominations, it's a little bit hard to break out of your cultural distinctions of what a bishop might be. But fundamentally, just know that these terms are all interchangeable, and they are for the leadership, the eldership, the pastorate over the body locally. Okay? And so, this is who they are, these bishops, overseers, pastors, elders. And it's important to know Christ gave some. It's interesting that it has to be a calling, okay? This is something that God gives a person, okay? It's a faithful saying, if a man desires this role, this office of bishop, that's a good thing. But desiring it and doing it are two different things. And as we can see through the scriptures, it's something that has to be a calling. It's something that God appoints and God anoints the person that is in that role or the persons. And in the New Testament, we can see both a singular pastor, elder, or sometimes a committee or group of pastors and elders that oversee the church. But those people have to be people that have been called by God, anointed by God, and appointed by God. Here at the Springs, within the Calvary Chapel Fellowships, we do ordain elders, pastors, and things like that. But we will tell you fundamentally, without the calling, without the appointing, without the anointing of the Lord, there will be no ordination. Ordaining is only that process of recognizing an order. When we ordain somebody within this fellowship, it would be that we have recognized already that they're already anointed by God. They're already appointed by God. They are already in that capacity of a shepherd, of an elder, of a leader within the church. And as we ordain them, all we are really doing is fundamentally saying, we recognize what God has done on that person's life. That's what ordination does. It's not because the church itself is vested with some special mojo that I can come over and lay hands on you and bam, you're a pastor. It doesn't work that way. We look at pastors and leadership, much as we see here in the book of Timothy and throughout the book of Acts, as something that God does within his church. He has called some to be pastors and teachers for the edifying, for the building up of the body. And within our fellowship, within the Calvary Chapels, that comes from within. We don't go outside and put an ad on some kind of a email or something out there on the internet, a pastoral search committee. What we do, and we believe it's our call, we believe it is biblical, we raise up the next generation. And this is one of the things that we want to be busy about and active about as a church, is looking for those young men who have that calling, and we can see them, and then we can finally, at some point, when we actually see this come full circle, lay hands on them, as we read Paul does to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and then ordain, recognize them as pastors. Okay, so this is fundamentally thing. It's a faithful saying. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, Paul says, "Therefore I remind you," talking to Timothy, "stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Okay? And so that was the process. There would be a formal recognition within the church when that person has been demonstrated and shown himself approved in that role, in that place. The position of a bishop, an office or a duty, interchangeable terms. And Paul even uses it. When he was talking to the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 17, he was in Miletus, and he sent, he says, to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, for the overseers of the church. In 1 Peter, Peter writes this about this office. The elders, this is episkopos, okay, episkopos. "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow episkopos," okay? Peter looked at him as an overseer and others as overseers. "I am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock," is what he commands. Shepherd is the word poimen, which is the word for pastor. Same word, okay? So elders are to pastor. "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as," here comes another one, "overseers." Okay, that same word we are translating into bishop. So you see they're all interchangeable. And this is how you're to do it. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Okay, you don't want to be a pastor. We don't want you to be a pastor. Okay, it needs to be something that God has put in your heart. It needs to be a desire that he has planted there. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. "Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." And so the role of overseer is just another distinction. It's just another duty. It's just another office. It doesn't get anybody any more brownie points with God than the person who oversees the custodial ministry or the children's ministry or the worship ministry. It's just something that God has set a person apart to do. And as they faithfully do it, it's part of building up and edifying the body of Christ. And so that's what this position is all about. And it says somebody who desires it. It's a good work, okay? And down through the centuries, one of the things about people who serve as leadership in the church is it's worthy of admiration. It's worthy of respect. And so it's a good work that somebody does, but just to be clear, and I would share this with, say, Frankie and Jasmine, as they're our interns and they're being raised up in the ministry, and many of you who are in many of our different positions overseeing ministries in the church, our servant leaders, it is a good work. It's work, okay? And that role, that distinction, that job of the elder, the overseer, the pastor, is work. We read in Mark chapter 10, Jesus speaking, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." Excuse me. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so, unlike the worldly structure of a corporation with a pyramid with the CEO on the top of the pyramid, this is an inverted pyramid where that overseer is at the bottom and his role is to support everybody else within the church. He's the servant of all. That's the biblical model of bishop, pastor, elder, overseer, okay? So it's work. It's really work. And, you know, I was a kid, you know, I went to church and I looked at the pastor and he always dressed really nice. Some of the churches even wore robes and everything. I didn't know very much about him. I didn't know anything about church. I was pretty ignorant. But I assumed because of all the golf stories he told that he just golfed 6 days a week and came to church on Sunday. I didn't get the idea that it's supposed to be a job. I don't know. Maybe he did golf 6 days a week because he had a lot of golf stories. But it ought not to be so, okay? It is work, okay? It's a good thing to desire, but recognize that you are going to be a servant of all. Now, in verse 2, we look at this. A bishop must then be, and now we're going to get the beginning of a list of 16 characteristics, 16 traits, attributes that should help us distinguish that elder, that pastor. When we're looking for people that we see God's anointing on, we should see these things in their life. You should see these things in me. This is the way that it ought to work, okay? So let's look at the first one. We could be done for the day with just the first one. It says, a bishop must be blameless. Whew. Well, I'm done. Anybody want to take the pulpit? Let's make sure we understand what's happening here. In the Greek culture of Paul's day, it was part of the way they did things in distinguishing roles. They profiled everybody. Everybody had a profile. A nanny had a profile. You can go into ancient Greek literature and see all the qualifications, all the attributes necessary for a nanny to watch your kids. Or you can see the same list of things for a governor. Or for a centurion, or all the different roles within society, the Greeks were just good at categorizing people, characterizing people, profiling people. So it wasn't uncommon. This is what Paul is doing for Timothy. So you can recognize these people when you see them. This is what they should look like. The first thing is blameless, okay? And that word for blameless translates out literally to nothing to take hold on. Nothing to grab a hold of. And the concept, the idea being here, that there are no perfect pastors. But you should be transparent and you should be to the point that nobody could grab a hold of you and say, aha, I found something wrong with the guy. You should be like Teflon, right? It should all fall off. Well, how do any of us get to that place? Blameless. Well, if we confess our sins, then Christ is faithful to cleanse us of our sins, right? And make us pure. And we look at who's writing this letter, okay? Here's your first test for the morning. Who is writing this letter? Paul. What do we know about Paul? Let's see. Chief of sinners, he calls himself. Blasphemer, he says. I'm a persecutor. I'm an insolent man, okay? In the book of Acts, he's referred to as a person breathing threats and murders. Sounds like there's a bit to blame. Is that who you would like for your pastor? Do you want that insolent, blaspheming, persecutor, murderer, guys throwing threats all? Would you like him in your pulpit this morning? Not that old man, but that new creation in Christ, Paul the apostle, different story. So as we look at blameless, let's just sure we make sure and understand. We don't want to get too technical within this profile of a pastor. All have fallen short of the glory of God, but all can be forgiven of their sins. I think of another person who the Bible just elevates into a position of extreme reverence, David, king of Israel. Is he blameless? I mean, generally, if you ask people about David, especially non-Christians, the first thing they'll say, oh yeah, he's an adulterer. And by the way, didn't he murder that lady's husband? True. True on both points. But look what he writes in Psalm 51. Let's see, did I marked that one. Let's read this. This is King David. In verse 10 of Psalm 51, he prays to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." You see, this person who is that pastor, that leader, he needs to be a person who's transparent and who everybody knows. Now, here's the best formula to be blameless, okay? A lot of people don't like it, but it works every single time. Confess your sin. You confess your sin and nobody can say, "Ah ha ha, you know, Paul, slanderer," or "David, murderer." It's like, yeah, we all know that. I gave it to God. He forgave me. I'm a new creation in Christ. You can't get a hold of me on that one because I've shared it with you. And the same for an elder within the church, a pastor. We need to be transparent. We need to be quick to confess. We need to be open and humble enough to say, "Oh, my bad." And then repent and go the other way and do it according to the Word of God. So, first qualification, that overseer, that pastor must be blameless. The husband of one wife, okay? This is literally translated, it really means kind of a one-woman man. Okay? A one-woman man. Now, in their society of that day, there were a lot of people that were not one women men. There was people running all around fornicating and in polygamy and adultery and all kinds of things. You can easily distinguish that by reading the New Testament and looking how much Paul has to share about that. It was part of the culture. Okay? What are we after here? Are we after the culture or at what God's Word says? Do we want to? We want this church to be biblical or cultural? It's amazing to me how many churches you see out there that are trying to be culturally relevant, right? And they compromise on so many things within what God has clearly spoken of His Word, so they can be relevant culturally. I pray that we are biblically relevant. I pray that we are a representation of the body of Christ on earth. So people who truly want to know the way, the truth, the life. I'm tired of the lies, the hypocrisy. I need to know that I'm going to heaven. Where can I learn that? Well, should be here. This should be the place. And part of that is going according to the Word of God, not the cultural norms. But in Paul's day, in the Greek society, it was permitted to have several women in your life, okay? It was considered completely normal. There, basically, it could be a mistress. That would be somebody you would have for conversation or going out and enjoying yourself together. A concubine, that's just for sex. You can have that on the side too. And of course, there's room for a wife, somebody to properly provide you with heirs for your estate, okay? And that was cultural. But Paul is telling Timothy, within the body of Christ, within the church, there will be none of that, okay? That pastor, that overseer must be a one-woman man, okay? Now, there's been several things that have arisen out of this. One of them is, well, what if he is single? Was Timothy married? I don't know. You don't know. None of us know. It doesn't say. So, is that one of the requirements to be an elder, to be a pastor, that you have to be married? Well, it's funny how that's broken out over the centuries in the different churches. In the Catholic Church, they would say, no, you have to be celibate. In other churches, in Paul's day, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And one of the requirements to be a part of the High Jewish Council, you had to be married if you wanted to be on the council. That's why we presume Paul was a married man at one point. And yet, in another point, he says, I wish you were all like I, celibate. And so maybe he lost his wife. Maybe he was a widower. Maybe she left him when he freaked out over Jesus and took off, you know, away from Judaism. We don't know the backstory on that. But here is Paul saying that leader should be a one-woman man. Well, what about a widower? Is he allowed to remarry? Many people and many denominations say no. The Bible says one wife only. So you couldn't have ever been previous married. Well, what about divorce, okay, in a situation where they've chosen to separate? And again, people would say anybody who's been married and divorced and married again cannot be a leader, an elder, an overseer within the church. And I'll tell you, that these are some of the questions that fundamentally there's enough room for discussion amongst denominations, but I think we miss the point quite often, okay? Here, I think, is the principle. And again, it's found in the letter to the church in Ephesus in chapter 5 at verse 25, speaking about the marriage relationship. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. It's a picture of what the pastor should be doing for the church, just as the husband should be doing for the wife. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is a great mystery, but, and now he tells us what the great mystery is, I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so ultimately, this is the principle, the one woman man, that he shouldn't be out flirting. He certainly should not be fornicating. Polygamy, mistresses, concubines, all of that's off the table. Married to one woman. How does that break out in the widower and divorce things? I would leave that to your own convictions. But I would bring you back to A, it needs to be a picture of how Christ loved the church and gave himself for her and is dedicated to her. And B, consider the person writing and his history. And so many people in the scriptures who have committed atrocities far worse in some cases than divorce. I mean, just really terrible, terrible things. And yet, we don't see them disqualified, right? And I would, you know, point of confession, no blamelessness here. When I was a young boy, when I was a young man, I got married. I was stupid. It lasted less than 1 year. Years later, as I came to know Jesus Christ, I became a new creation in Christ. Jesus brought me Cheryl. We've been married and in love for going on 30 years. This year, next year will be 30 years for us. And maybe that disqualifies me in the eyes of some people. And I'm not going to sit up here and argue the point, but I argue grace. I argue the love of Jesus Christ. And this is, I believe, what Paul is arguing. That is my take on it. That would be the take within the Calvary Chapels. And so you know where you stand and how we conduct business as a church, okay? So, let's see, a wife of one, temperate, okay? And that literally means somebody who's vigilant, who's sober and steady. Somebody who's paying attention to his life, okay? He's not just flowing about with every wind of doctrine, but he's steady. He's on track. He's focused. He's temperate, okay? Somebody who's able to keep their head in all situations and exercise sensible judgment. When something really weird or off color or unexpected comes up, it shouldn't just blow them out of the water and, you know, they just turn into a puddle. A person who's an overseer should be steady and stable and able to, okay, let's see, what is God saying about this? What has he said about that? What are you doing, God? And be able to rationally assess the situation and come up with a pretty good judgment of what the situation is, okay? Must be temperate. The next one is sober-minded, and that is serious and earnest and self-controlled, okay? The person who's going to be the leader, you want somebody who is serious about what they're doing, okay? Not just like, well, why are you the pastor? I don't know. I couldn't get any other job, so it's what I do. That would not impress you, okay? It needs to be somebody who says, yeah, I'm sober-minded. I'm self-controlled. And fundamentally, and it doesn't mean somebody who doesn't know how to smile or laugh or have a good time. By all means, Jesus Christ, our chief shepherd, was a fun guy to be around. And children loved him. They weren't afraid of him. And he would go to a party and he would be having a wonderful time with people. Now, not a clown, okay? That elder, that pastor, Jesus, isn't a clown, but they should be able to have joy in their life and make merry and enjoy the blessings that God gives us in life, but they also should be self-controlled. It's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And when, if somebody comes along and says, well, I couldn't help myself, the devil made me do it. Well, you're operating on a completely different page than Christians, okay? With the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we should be self-controlled. Good behavior is another attribute, okay? Or literally, respectable and orderly. It's interesting, this idea of good behavior or being modest is another way of saying it. It's the same word that was used talking about women in chapter 2 at verse 9. And it's the word for adorning themselves modestly and appropriately. Same with the pastor. He should be modest. Cosmos is a word. We should be put in order and acting respectably in an orderly way of good behavior. Hospitable. Literally the word philoxeno. Philo is the word for love. Xeno is the word for strangers or foreigners. And hospitable literally translates into love of strangers. In the days of the early church, many Christians would be out traveling and you'd come into a community, you would look for a Christian home to stay in. And as you came in, they didn't have like Motel 6s or whatever. And you'd look for that place. And the church should be a place that opens its doors to foreigners, to strangers, to outsiders. It should be a welcoming place. Philoxeno, somebody who loves new people and embraces them and is welcoming to them. In Hebrews chapter 13, I love this. In verse 1, it says, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And so we need to be the people, and it just doesn't include the pastor. Well, the pastor can welcome the new people. I don't want to go talk to them. I don't know their name. Of course you don't know your name. That's how you do it. You go, hi, my name's Mike. What's your name, right? And you entertain, you welcome, you make room for them within the fellowship. It's interesting. A couple of you, Clay and Colleen, you'd sent me a link to a transcript or a podcast by Alistair Begg. Okay, he's the pastor of Parkside Church, and on his radio program, Truth for Life, this last week, he was speaking about this idea of being welcoming, okay, hospitable, philoxeno, and he was praying that his church would be a welcoming church, that people would feel okay to come in to the church. And it's interesting, in his story, he started talking about the Calvary Chapel movement, and how he came to know the Lord in the 60s, and in the 70s, he heard this thing going on the West Coast. It's nicknamed the Jesus People Movement, and people were just getting saved right and left in that, and eventually he was able to go to California and meet, and still has 30 years, 40 years, 50, how long ago was that? 50 years later, has great relationships with Calvary Chapel pastors, but within the Calvary Chapels, Pastor Chuck Smith and the Calvary Chapel reached out to this hippie generation, right? And they were strangers. They were foreigners to the culture. And a lot of churches didn't have room for them. Barefoot, long-haired, smelly, high. And you said, come on in. Come on in. And meet Jesus Christ. And it was fun how Alistair Begg kind of gave props to the Calvary Chapel movement. And he even said, I pray that Parkside would be like that. Well, I pray that the Springs Calvary Chapel would be like that. I think that's just so crucial. If you've got a bulletin or you go on our websites, one of the points that we make, it says on our bulletin, we believe worship of God should be fruitful. Therefore, we look for His love in our lives as a supreme manifestation that we have truly been worshiping Him. If we don't have love for God, love for one another, and love for the lost, what are we doing? I mean, and these are areas that we need to grow in, but certainly the leadership, certainly the elders, the overseers, the pastors, the shepherds, they should be able to exemplify that, right? As examples that the whole body of Christ could be edified. So, hospitable, able to teach, okay? We read there in Ephesians that he gave some to be pastors and teachers for the edifying and building up of the body. It's one of the roles or marks of a pastor, of a elder, of an overseer, that he's able to preach. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 12, speaking of the gifts of the Spirit, we read, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has, again, appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers." And after that, and then there's a list of miracles or healings, helps, administrations, and other spiritual gifts. But to be clear, teaching is a gift. Okay, it is an endowment. It is an anointing of God. He rests his grace on people that he's raised up to share the truths of who Jesus Christ is. And, you know, a lot of people desire that good work of an elder or of a bishop, but they need to be called and they need to be appointed. They need to be anointed. They need to be able to teach. Now, not that I take it unto myself and I think that I'm what a great teacher I am or what a wonderful gift I have. You can be the judge of that, right? I never purposed in my heart to become a teacher, but one thing I did, I purposed in my heart to become a student of the Word. When I fell in love with Jesus Christ and I found him in the Holy Scriptures, I just became hungry, starved for the Word of God and to know what God says about the world, about himself, about myself and my role in the world, and I just couldn't get enough. And as a student of the Word, eventually, I just started sharing with people what I learned. And over time, people would come up and say, "Hey, Mike, could you lead this Bible study? Hey, Mike, could you teach this class at the Bible college? Hey, Mike, would you do this or do that and call me to positions of teaching?" That's how I got here. That's what I'm doing right now. Somebody called me on the phone and said, "Would you help a church get planted in Heyburn?" Well, actually Minnacashia, actually Minidoka, I guess. And sure, I didn't particularly set out to plant a church here, but somebody called and said, "Would you come and teach?" And I said, "I will." And the rest is history. Clearly, it's not me, just as Paul said earlier, but Christ used me kind of as his trophy to show how patient he really is. Okay? But a teacher, now not every elder, bishop, overseer, pastor is going to operate in the same gifts of teaching. Some are more on a public stage. Others are more private in discipling, okay, or small home fellowships. But they should be able to take the truths of the gospel, understand them, and then explain it to others so they can understand it, right? I mean, what good would a pastor be if he can't understand it and then help other people understand it? I pray, by the grace of God and the power of his Holy Spirit, that whatever words would come out of me would be his, and that he would take those and then through this filter of the Holy Spirit help you to understand the Word of God. But again, it's a gift. We need to be diligent to present ourselves approved by God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And again, in 2 Timothy, Paul speaking to Timothy says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who judges the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the Word." This is one of the fundamental jobs of a pastor, of an elder. We saw in the book of Acts how the church was getting really busy. It was growing phenomenally by the thousands, literally, in Jerusalem. And they had an issue with taking care of the widows in the church. There was the Hebrews and the Hellenists, the Jews and the Gentiles. And they felt like they weren't getting equal treatment. And it says in the book of Acts in chapter 6 that they prayed and they set aside 7 men to oversee the table so that they, the elders, could attend to the Word of God and to prayer. And they could take and make that their main job so they weren't busy necessarily with other jobs. Now, I told you it's work, and anybody who sets out a ministry better be prepared to fix a plugged toilet because it's coming your way. or fill in the blanks. You got to be ready to roll up your sleeves, get dirty, because church is people and people are messy. And that's work. It's the ministry. But fundamentally, that pastor, teacher, preacher, pastor has to be somebody who can teach, is given to the Word of God, and then gives the Word of God out to others. Preach the Word in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, false teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, speaking to Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And just kind of in general, the church does not grow by addition. I don't know how many churches there are out there that are trying to fill more seats, add more bodies into the body. But the church does not grow by addition. It grows by nutrition. When Jesus restored Peter on the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection, do you remember what he told Peter? He told him three times, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. What do we read in Psalm 23? What does a shepherd do? The Lord is my shepherd. What does he do? I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Good food. And he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. If we, as elders, leaders within this church, are teaching and feeding on the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth, as a shepherd feeding the flock, the natural result of well-fed, well-cared-for sheep is they naturally reproduce. You don't have to come up with programs to add people to the church. You just make sure the sheep are healthy, and they will do what healthy sheep do, and they'll bring their friends. Hey, I'm growing. I know more about God, and you should come and see it. It's really groovy, right? And that's kind of that model, okay? So next, not given to wine. Where are we at? We're almost time to stop. I'll finish on this point, and we'll pick up later next week. Not given to wine. Or, if you have another translation, it could even say not given to drunkenness. Okay? The overseer, the elder in that church, should be a person that isn't a lush. Right? That isn't addicted. And I didn't say to wine. I just said addicted. There are a lot of things a person can be addicted to. Okay? And to step on a couple people's toes, just to make it fair, we know that there's like substance abuse and drug addiction. There's the opioid crisis. There's the methamphetamine thing that's just tearing our community apart. Alcoholism, which is, you know, somehow almost got brushed under the carpet because all these other addictions are so huge. But even amongst ourselves, we've got, and I'll say it, ready? Caffeine addictions. Monster energy drink addictions, food addictions. What is it that controls you? What is it that you serve? Fundamentally, Paul says, I don't want to be brought under the control of any. And he says to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5, do not be drunk with wine in which there is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That should be what enlivens us, energizes us, fills us up, that we're thirsty for, that we continually are being filled and being refilled and replenished. Constantly just seeking that spout where the glory comes out, staying in the center of God's will and just bathing in His grace. That should be the picture of a pastor, not given to drunkenness. In Proverbs 20, verse 1, we read, wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And it's funny to me because I don't know, the gambit is just really far from one side of the pendulum to the other about alcohol and believers and the church and where that all lies up. I know I've been to some events in the community sponsored by churches, which I won't go ahead and name their names, but they had keggers. at the church, because it's okay to drink in their churches, you know. And I remember hosting when we had some people over from the Ukraine, from the Kiev Philharmonic Orchestra. We hosted them in our house one night. It was two different couples, and one of them drank, and they brought their own wine bottle to our house, and they wanted to share it with us. This is their way of being hospitable. And then there was the other couple who was from a Baptist church in Kiev. They were both on the orchestra, but different backgrounds, and they were just livid that they would even do such a thing in our house. And here's my wife and I trying to host these people, and they're just going at it, daggers with each other. And, you know, it's interesting how that can be. And there's a lot of people that would say, you should not drink at all. Liquor is of the devil, and you don't even want to talk about it, right? It's just sad. I will say this. As Paul teaches this, that pastors should not be given to wine, truly, when we read in Proverbs, that it's a sin to be drunk. Strong drink is a brawler. Now, in their days, the common way of consuming wine would be in a mixture with the water, two parts wine, three parts water. They lived in a day where they didn't really have safe access to really good water. A lot of it might be stagnant, might be a little iffy, and the alcohol content in wine would often help make that water potable, that they could drink it and not get sick. In fact, Paul is even going to say a little bit later, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach, okay? And it could be even used as a medicine, much as like I've been drinking this last week, if you will. I've had a cold. Most of you know that. I'm going to say it. I hope you don't just get up and leave the church. I've been having NyQuil every night. You know what's in there. There's alcohol in it, right? But it's medicine, okay? And it needs to be used in its proper context, in a proper way. Now, within the ministry, I'll say this. And I'll say this to Frankie, I'll say any of you that aspire to the office of a bishop, okay? Just get over it and stop drinking, okay? Yes, you can, right? In Romans, Paul talks about, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. And if what I do stumbles a brother, then I'm not going to do it. He uses the example of eating meat in front of a vegetarian. Well, if you invite somebody over for your house and you know they're vegetarians, don't cook meat, right? That's just common courtesy. And as well, in our society, we don't just have wine like they did, right? Two parts wine, three parts water. We've got strong drink. The alcohol industry in America is destroying lives by wholesale. And I'm sure if we took a toll in this room, we could go on with testimonies all afternoon of destroyed lives because of alcohol. And as a pastor, I don't want to stumble somebody who's been struggling with that. Would it be wrong for Cheryl and I to go out for our anniversary and have a glass of wine together? Biblically, it's okay. We're not getting drunk. That's okay. What if I went to a wedding and they served wine? What if I went to a wedding and Jesus was there and he turned the water into wine? But clearly, drunkenness is a sin. And if you've got a problem with alcohol, I'll tell you what, it's off your list. Or caffeine. Or get real with ourselves, right? In moderation, not coming under the influence of it, it's okay. But an overseer should not be given to wine. Is that pretty clear? I said I was going to stop there, so I will. We'll pick up next week with not violent. Ready for that one? Let's go ahead. Worship team, you can come on forward. And we'll go ahead and pray. But remember, what is Paul doing here? He sent this letter to Timothy to transfer his authority as an apostle commissioned by God onto Timothy, the pastor in his stead. And Paul is going away. I'm leaving you in charge, Timothy. Here's a letter, and here's how church ought to be conducted. So, and we get to benefit it. We're blessed 2,000 years later. We still have the basic protocols for how to conduct ourselves in the house of God. And so as we study these things that Paul wrote to Timothy, we benefit in that as we know how things ought to be done decently and in order, standing up as a pillar and a bulwark for the truth of the gospel. That when people want to know, I need to get out of my rat race. I need to get out of my issue. I need to get out of my addiction. I need to get out of my whatever it is, pornography. I need to get out of my debt. I need to get out of, where am I going to find out how to do that? It should be at the house of truth. It should be at the house of God. It should be at the place where God has given us everything that we need to live good, wholesome, godly lives. Amen? And so, praise God, He's given us this, and we can all benefit from it to this day. If you'll bow your hearts in prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I do pray, and I pray, Lord, for this church. I pray for the Springs Calvary Chapel. Help us, Lord, to be people that are honoring you, glorifying you, that our central focus would be the glory of the gospel of God. And that, Lord, there would be nothing that would cause a shadow to come across us, whether individually or as a body corporately, that this community in need of truth, in need of life, in need of light and hope and joy, starving for it, Lord, would be able to come in these doors and be welcomed with whatever baggage they carry, just the same way we come in here. And they would meet you. They would meet truth and hope. And Lord, they could be set free, become new creatures in Christ, and walk forward in a life of joy, knowing that the work that you've begun in each of us, you're going to be faithful to complete it. We thank you for your word now, as you've directed us on that path. And we, Lord, thank you so much for the fellow brothers and sisters that you've put together, each and every one of us, anointed with gifts and callings, that as we work together as one body, we see you here in our midst. So Jesus, it's our great joy just to say thank you in your very presence. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.